Philippians 4. These past few weeks, we've been talking about a Christian's character. Paul has provided several instructions for Christians in this section. He tells us first in verse 4 that we are to rejoice. He then tells us to be gentle in our dealings with others. Then last week we saw he tells us not to worry but to pray. Don't worry but pray. In other words, Paul has told us three things that should mark a Christian's character. This is what a Christian should look like. They should have a heart of joy, they should have a spirit of gentleness, and they should have an attitude of prayer. Okay? When you look at the life of a Christian, you should see a heart of joy, a spirit of gentleness, and an attitude of prayer. But today, we discover one more thing in this text that is to mark the life of a Christian. And it's for that reason that we will turn to Philippians 4 through 9, one last time before we finish off this short letter in the coming weeks. So, I'm going to invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. And listen as I read to you the words first written by Paul to the Philippians, but now spoken by the breath of God to us. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understandings, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Our Father in heaven, it is your word that we are here to hear and apply. It is only by your Spirit and through the blood of Jesus that we can do that. Thank you for the Lord's Supper that we can celebrate this morning to remind us that Jesus died in our place and rose to give us life. But not only to remind us, but you bless us through that. Your grace is poured out on us through that. And so now I pray that you would continue to pour out your grace upon us through the preaching of your word. This is, oh God, one of your outward and ordinary means by which your Spirit communicates to us the benefits of Christ's redemption. And so pour your grace upon us now and use me, your humble servant, to explain and apply your word by your Spirit. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake and because of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. So the final characteristics of the four that we've been looking at, the final one, the last characteristic, this is what is to mark a Christian's life, and it is a mind of peace. Not sure who said it first. There's some debate, but many have said the mind is a terrible thing to waste. Paul could not agree with that statement more, for he wanted the church in Philippi to know that they had a responsibility to use their minds to bring glory unto God. And the responsibility is no less for us, for it was Jesus, of course, who declared to us the most important commandment. Do you remember what the most important commandment was? One time someone asked Jesus, what is the most important commandment? And he says, this is it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now, I confess again, I took the title of this message actually not from that verse. I should have, but it came to mind because of a book that somebody in my house very much appreciates, somebody who sometimes has a problem with her mind. The book is called Loving God with All Your Mind by Elizabeth George. I did take the title of this message from that book, but I haven't read the book. I did read a book in seminary that had a similar name by a guy named J.P. Moreland. It was called Love Your God with All Your Mind, The Role of Reason in the Life of the Soul. Doesn't have quite a nice of a ring for a sermon title as Loving God with All Your Mind, but nevertheless, in that book, I think that Moreland's premise was the same, of course, as Elizabeth George, that we should love God with all of our mind. And Moreland, as he explains his thesis, makes plain to us why a message like what we find in Philippians 4, 8, and 9 is so important for us today. This is what he says. He says, if we are going to be wise, spiritual people prepared to meet the crises of our age, we must be a studying, learning community that values the life of the mind. Okay, let me say that again. If we are going to be wise, spiritual people prepared to meet the crises of our age, we must be a studying, learning community that values the life of the mind. Thus, I pray that as we go through this text, that we will determine that we are not going to waste our minds, but we are going to value our minds, and we are going to value thinking, and we are going to commit ourselves to do whatever is necessary to foster this fourth and final character of each and every Christian, that is a mind of peace. So let's look at our text. We'll start at verse 8. And while normally we start at the beginning of the verse and work our way through, we'll actually start at the end, because it's at the end of the verse that Paul gives us the verb. So he gives us a whole bunch of things that the verb modifies, and then he gives us the verb. And so before we look at those individual things, it would be helpful if we know what we are to do with those things. If I was to put a wonderful plate of a table of food in front of you, you know, filled with cheeseburgers and bacon and potato chips and all kinds of other delicious things, and I said, look it, I have bacon and cheeseburgers and potato chips and all these things, but I don't tell you what I want you to do with it, that's really sad, right? But if I say, look it, I've got all of these things, and then this is what you're to do with them, now all of a sudden, wow, this makes this table of food look really great. So this is what Paul does. He tells us all the things, and then he gives us the verb. But I'm going to tell you the verb first, so that you're not hearing all these things. And now, but what am I supposed to do with these things? And so the verb, quite simply, what Paul says, if we want to have a mind of peace, this is what we must do. We must think. There it is. That's it. This is what we must apply today. We must think. Now, I think it's worth noting that for Canadians, this message is both countercultural and counterintuitive. The point being that this culture in which we live, I don't think it promotes thinking. And so then I don't think thinking is what comes natural to us. After all, what do we do when we have free time? We turn on the TV, but then that wasn't enough, and so then we power on the computer. Now we don't even have to go home. We just swipe on our device, and we have everything that we need at the palm of our hands, everything that we think that we need whenever we have free time. I actually looked up, you know me, I looked up the definition of entertainment, because this is what we seek when we turn on our devices or turn on the TV or power up the computer. We seek entertainment. Do you know what the dictionary says? It says entertainment is something affording pleasure, diversion, or amusement. There's that diversion. Now, you know, again, because you know me, I like to do things to the nth degree. And so I also looked at the synonyms. If you ever go to dictionary.com, it's wonderful because you can click on definition and then you can click on synonyms. Very helpful. And I clicked on synonyms. You know what one of the synonyms of entertainment was? It was distraction. So when we turn on a device, we're seeking to be distracted or to have our attention diverted. After all, what do we say when we want to justify watching a particular program or playing a specific game? I've even used this myself. Why do you play that game? Why do you watch that television program? And what do we say? Sometimes you just gotta turn the old brain off, right? Isn't that what you do most often when you be entertained by things like Candy Crush or many of the programs that litter our televisions? We just turn our brain off. We want to be distracted. We want to not think for a little while. No, I'm not saying that we shouldn't give our brains a rest every now and then. We should give our brains a rest every now and then. But I think that it should not be our default position. That should not be what we do when we have free time. Well, let's just turn the brain off. Let's just be entertained. Let's just be distracted. See, thinking, from my perspective, seems to have fallen on tough times in this media-saturated world in which we live. We don't value thinking anymore. After all, it's so much easier to hit an on switch, isn't it, than to open a book or to sit down and study, or to listen to a lecture, or watch a sermon, or even to engage in a thought-provoking discussion. After all, where do we put the TV in our homes? Right in the center, right at the center of attention. I think that's very unwise. Certainly, I have a TV, but it's not in the living room. It's not the center of attention. It's downstairs, out of the way, because we don't want that to be what we always focus on. We want to always think that the default position, according to Paul, should be to think. It was Henry Ford who once said, "Thinking is the hardest work there is," which is probably the reason why so few engage in it. You see, it's so much easier to not think. You don't have to work hard to think. Trust me, you can just sit back and not think. But you have to work hard if you want to think. It's hard work, but of course, the payoff is worth it. It's worth it if we will do the hard work of thinking. It doesn't matter whether we've convinced ourselves that we will get peace through watching TV or playing games or scanning through social media or whatever way we turn our brains off. It doesn't matter if we think that's how we will find peace. Isn't that, you think about when you have time to do nothing else, like you have time to do whatever you want. I confess that oftentimes I think, wow, I'm just going to turn on the TV. I'm just going to watch a movie. When I have all the free time, what can I do? I can do anything I want. It's too hard to think. I've spent all day thinking. I don't want to think anymore. And Paul says, if we want peace, we must think. It's the only way that we can have peace. Thinking, then, must not be shunned or frowned upon. We must prize and esteem thinking. We as a church, we as Christians, must think highly of thinking. I confess again, as a child, I did not value thinking the way I should have. I went to as few classes as I could go to. I did as little work as I could on my homework. All I wanted to do was get that little diploma at the end and then get on my way. Never read any books. I was 20 years old before I read an entire book. I got a high school diploma without reading one book cover to cover. Shame on me. Oh, lost time. I wish I could recover. But now I can assure you that I have seen the error of my ways. Now I see the value in thinking, and I pray that we do as well. This is what Paul says, we must think. But let me just give you a little more insight into this word that he says, think, that we translate as think. And so if we want to understand a word better, we want to look at the lexicon to see what word that this Greek word defines it as, and this is what it says. When Paul tells us to think, he is telling us to give careful thoughts to a matter, to think about something, to consider something, to ponder something, to let one's mind dwell on. So this is not just a passing thought. This is not just a quick thought. He wants us to dwell upon things. He wants us to meditate upon things. He wants us to soak in the things that he will tell us to think about. He wants them to permeate our minds. He wants them to rest upon our minds. He wants them to occupy our minds. And he wants them to occupy our minds always, whether we're at home or whether we're out of the home, whether we're just waking up or whether we're just going to sleep, whether we're all by ourselves or whether we are with other people. If we want minds of peace, we must think. But, of course, the question then leads to what should we think about? What should we think about? Well, that's where Paul goes on to instruct us about the things. Let's just think briefly. We got a very simple outline if you like to follow outlines. We're just going to go over those six things. You'll see there, though, on the list, there's seven things. You don't even have to wait for me to get to them. You can just look in your text and see what they are. But he lists six things, and then he lists two final things at the end. So let's look at those six things, and then I'll talk a minute more about the final two things. We'll look at those together. So the first thing he says, this is what we are to think about. Whatever is true, that is to say, things that are in accordance with reality. Things that are in accordance with reality. In the Old Testament, God is called the God of truth. That is to say that when we think on things that are true, these are things that are from God. That doesn't mean that the only thing that we can think about is what's in the Bible, although, of course, it does mean that we should think about the Bible because those words are true. But any truth as someone has once said, is God's truth, because God is the God of truth. When God became flesh in the person of Jesus, John says he was full of grace and truth. And then Jesus, by his self-proclamation, he came and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Of course, the Bible is referred many times as the word of truth. And so when Paul tells us to think about whatever is true, he's telling us to think about things that are in accordance with reality, things that come from God, God's word, things about Jesus. He's telling us to occupy our minds with what is good. Don't waste your time on speculation. Don't waste your time on foolishness. Don't waste your time on what might be or what could have been. Think about what is. Put your mind, put false thoughts out of your mind and instead think about whatever is true. Second, he says to think about whatever is honorable. That is, things that we should think about are those things that are worthy of respect, things that are of a noble and worthy status. Roger Ellsworth is helpful in explaining this to us. He says this is those things that have the dignity of moral excellence. Now, of course, God is the only absolute source of moral excellence in its perfect state. Yet because of his common grace on all humanity, honorable things are not restricted to Christian things. In other words, there are things in this world that are honorable because God has made them honorable. So probably the perfect example of this in this day and age is marriage. Marriage is an honorable estate, whether it's between two Christians or two non-Christians, so long as it's a man and a woman, because if it's not a man and a woman, then it's not marriage. We'll just get that out of the way. But the reality is that if we know two friends, and they're not believers in Christ, yet instead of deciding to live together, they commit themselves to marriage, we can enjoy that. We can respect that. We can think about that. That's an honorable thing. There's other things as well. Like, for example, when a country helps another country that is in need, whether either country identifies itself as a Christian nation, for one country to help another country or for one country to help defend another country against another country, that's honorable. That's something that we can think about. And so we don't just want to narrow this into things that are in God's word or things that are necessarily Christian. We want to think about whatever is honorable. Next, he says, whatever is just. Now, I think this is relatively straightforward. Of course, God is the perfect source of justice. Psalm 11 says, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. So again, while of course things related to Christians and justice is good to think about, we can also rejoice when decisions are made in support of justice in the courts of the law. So often that doesn't happen. But when it does, we should rejoice in that. When politicians are in place that make decisions that show justice, we should rejoice in that and think about that. Regardless of where it is found, the thoughts of the Christian mind must be upon that which is just. We must hate that which is unjust. Fourth, he says, whatever is pure. Whatever is pure. Now, most often discussions concerning purity relate to sexual purity. Most often that's what we think of when we think about the call to purity, but if we think about that here, that will be far too narrow. When Paul says we are to think about whatever is pure, he is saying that our thoughts should always be related to things that are pure. Our words are to be related to things that are pure. Our deeds, everything, thought, word, and deed. Paul says in Romans 16, I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. He's calling us to purity in every area an aspect of our lives. In other words, he says, don't dwell on evil things. Think about that which is good and pure. Fifth, whatever is lovely. That's an interesting one, eh? Whatever is lovely. You know what makes this more interesting? Is that you can read your Bible through cover to cover as many times as you want, and you will never find this word anywhere else. Now, in an English translation, you might, but this word itself that's translated as lovely is not found anywhere else in Scripture. What does this word lovely mean? Well, again, I'm going to go to Roger Ellsworth and his helpful commentary. He says, this refers to those virtues that make believers attractive and winsome, such as generosity, kindness, compassion, and willingness to forgive. So whatever is lovely are the virtues within us that make us attractive to the world. Virtues concerning Christianity, the things we've talked about before, a joyful heart, a gentle spirit, an attitude of prayer, whatever is lovely. And last and finally, whatever is commendable. So again, I think this one's pretty straightforward. Whatever is commendable, whatever things that you would say, hey, that's good, those are things that you can think about. Now, there's more we could say about them, but really, I had a tough time when I sat down with these things because they're relatively straightforward. And when we get to the last two things, they're even more straightforward. Now, just before I get to the last two things, let me say, you might like it better if this list was more specific. You might like it better if Paul told you the exact things that you should think about. So you say, Paul, well, which things that are true? Which things that are just? Which things that are honorable? Which things that are lovely? Well, what Paul does instead is he gives us categories. So these are all things, when we think about something, all of the things that we think should fit into one of these six categories. But then the question is, what if I can't fit it into one of these categories? Well, he gives us two last things. And again, they speak for themselves. The two last things he says is, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So that is to be the gauge to measure whatever enters our minds. So listen, I don't know whether I should watch this program. I don't know whether I should read this book. I don't know whether I should watch this movie or that movie. I don't know what I should do in this situation. And the response is this: is it excellent? Is it worthy of praise? Then think about it. But I don't know whether I should let these things into my mind. Well, is it excellent? Is it worthy of praise? Then think about it. This is what Paul says. We prefer much more specific instructions, but he is more general here. If it's something that's good to think about, then think about it. It's not always easy to think about these things. It will take work. It will require discipline. It will require perseverance, but it will result in a mind of peace if you will labor diligently to think about these things. So he says, think about these things, but then he says, do these things. Now, in verse 9, it's not just about thinking, it's about doing. It's not just about orthodoxy, that is right thinking or right doctrine. It's also about orthopraxy, right living. So he doesn't say just think about these things. He also says do these things. But what are the things that we must do? Well, again, I'm going to arrange the order a little bit differently, and you'll know why in a minute. But first he says, actually second he says, what you have heard and seen in me, practice these things. What you have heard and seen in me, practice these things. Now, we have already dealt with in past weeks the wrong thinking that might lead us to say, well, Paul is rather arrogant, is he not? When he says, hey, just look at me and live like me. So we've got that out of the way. Paul's not being arrogant, but I want us to think about something else here. I want us to think about how this should be encouraging. So that when a pastor says, live like me, that I don't know that you've ever heard me say that, but Paul says that, and by implication, I want that. Okay, I'm not going to say it. I'm not going to say live like me, but obviously I'm going to say I want my church to live like me, and I should be able to say I want my church. If I can't say that I want my church to live like me, then you probably should all be looking for another pastor, right? Right? So it should be encouraging to us when Paul says, live like me, because this is what he's saying. He's saying, listen now, I would not ask you to do anything that I have not first done myself. Right? It's the same way that we would want to say to our children, right? The rules that we give for you are not rules that are not for us. We want them for your good, and so they should be for our good. So I think that this should encourage us when Paul says, live like me. And likewise, we should want to have pastors and leaders and teachers that live in such a way that people should follow their example. Of course, there's not a pastor who is perfect, but then again, isn't that also something I want you to imitate? I want you to imitate my repentance. So I want you to know that I'm seeking to live for God, and when I live for Him, I want you to live like me. And when I sin, and I repent of my sin, and I confess my sin, I want you to live like that as well. So we need not be put off by Paul's call to follow his example. He says to imitate him. We should seek to imitate those who have a mind of peace. If you see somebody with a mind of peace, if you see somebody who really knows how to get a handle on their mind, then imitate them, live like them, look for how they live and live like they live. But then second, or shall I say first, he says, what you have learned and received, what you have learned and received, practice these things. Now, the question, of course, we have to ask is, what have they learned and received? And suppose there's a few responses we might give. We might say what they've learned and received is the entire letter to the Philippians. We might say that what they've learned and received is from verse 4 through 9 that we've been looking at. But I think that actually we can go back to Philippians 1 and verse 27, and we can see that at least what it means is this call in verse 27. And this call in verse 27 was what set the tone for the entire rest of the letter. So he deals with all this introductory matter, and then Philippians 1:27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That really, you could summarize the book of Philippians. Living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, why do I think this is what Paul is talking about? Well, I think most of you know what Paul says is of first importance. Most of you know this probably by heart. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says this is of first importance, the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is of first importance. And so when Paul says, what you have heard, learned, and received, I think he's talking about the gospel and about gospel living. So he wants them to practice the gospel. Now, isn't this the way it has to be? Because what is the point in telling you to do anything apart from the gospel? There's no point trying to rejoice in the Lord without the gospel. I saw a quote recently that said, without the gospel, the Bible is a rather dark book. Is it not? So there's no rejoicing without the gospel. There's no point in trying to be gentle or avoid worrying without the gospel. And if we're going to love God with all of our minds, as Paul calls us to do here, then we are going to need the gospel, and we must live lives worthy of the gospel. See, we could not possibly have a mind of peace. We could not possibly love God without all our mind, without the good news, without the gospel, because we have not loved God with all of our minds. We have loved ourselves. But Jesus came along and He loved God with all of His mind. In every circumstance, He only thought about those things that Paul said, whatever is true and whatever is pure and whatever is honorable. Jesus always thought about those things. But not only that, Jesus paid the price on the cross. He bore the wrath which we deserved so that now we can be free to love God with all our minds. It is only through repentance and faith in Christ that we can live lives worthy of the gospel, trusting alone to His blood and righteousness. So it's in Christ, because of His work on the cross, that we can think about such things. That's why he says, practice the gospel and practice gospel living. Think about these things, and when you do, you will have a mind of peace. Last week I began my message by talking about this peace. Do you remember that? I talked about this peace that is unexplainable at times, unimaginable at times, and sometimes almost unbelievable. It's a peace that comes in the most difficult and most drastic and most horrific circumstances and situations. It is a supernatural peace which can only be explained as having a divine origin. You remember the focus of that talk on peace. The focus was on the source of that peace. Do you remember that peace is from God? And that if you apply through Jesus and by the Spirit Paul's instructions to rejoice and have a spirit of gentleness and to not worry but to pray in all things and to think about these things, then you will have a mind of peace. You will have peace that is from God. But what I want us to notice today is no small matter. And it is how that peace is delivered to us. This is a significant matter. We do not want to miss. How do we receive the peace of God? How does God give that peace to us? And look at what Paul says. Not only do we have the peace of God, but he says, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That's significant. The God of peace will be with you. God is not a pharmacist that prescribes peace for you and leaves it at the counter for you to pick up and go home and self-administer. God is not sitting at the shipping counter in heaven putting peace in a box and sending it to your door for you to open up. God comes down himself to you. He condescends to you and gives you his peace. That is no small matter. That is a truth of magnificent proportions. God has no courier. He has no postman. He doesn't even have courier pigeons. He brings his peace himself and gives it to you. He, by the presence of his Holy Spirit that indwells his people, he gives you peace. You say, how do I have this peace? We call it an inner peace, because it comes from the Holy Spirit that is dwelling inside of us. And this is something that should bring us great encouragement when we come to this point of how do I apply this message? Okay, so let's think about these past few weeks. I told you to rejoice because God told you to rejoice. That can be a tall order sometimes. And then I told you to have a spirit of gentleness. Now, for some of us, that can be a tall order sometimes. Other of us have a little leisure time with that. And then I told you not to worry. And again, that's really difficult for some people. Some people say, well, that's really great. Tell me not to worry. I wish I wouldn't worry. And now I told you to have a mind of peace. And you're sitting here in your chair. And my guess is that some of you might be saying, come on now. That's a little unreasonable, don't you think? I mean, there's no way I can possibly apply all of that counsel. There's no way that I could possibly love God with all of my mind. There's no way I could possibly be disciplined to only think about that which is excellent and worthy of praise. There's no way. I'm too weak and frail to do whatever is necessary to have a mind of peace. This is hopeless. You might be thinking, there's no way I can do these things. This is the good news. Know this morning. God is with us. His Spirit is indwelling us. So you're right, you can't do it. I would be the worst pastor on the planet. Thank you for having no amens there. I would be the worst pastor on the planet if I sent you out of here and said, go and do better, because you won't. But instead, I'm going to send you forth and say, go and trust in God. Think about these things by the power of the Holy Spirit, and God himself will work through you. Go from this place and say, I am weak, but he is strong. His grace is sufficient for me. Because Jesus died for my sins, because he sent the Holy Spirit of Christ to dwell within me, I will think about these things. And when you do, and only when you do, you will have a mind of peace. So let's not waste our minds. Let's value thinking. Let's, by the power of the Holy Spirit, commit ourselves to love God with all of our minds. And I'm going to go very back to the beginning, and I'm going to read that quote again by J.P. Moreland. Let us, he says, if we are going to be wise spiritual people prepared to meet the crises of our age, we must be a studying, learning community that values the life of the mind. Let us value the life of the mind. And let us love God with all of our mind. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for being in this place. You are present. You are with us. Your word promises it. You are here. And you're not just here. You are indwelling those who are yours. You have regenerated us by your Spirit, and you are indwelling us. And so I plead with you that you would work in our hearts and in our minds so that we would value thinking, that people would look at us and they'd say, you're different. That they would look and they'd say, man, you have a mind of peace. I want a mind of peace. You have a joyful heart. I want a joyful heart. That they would look at our lives and say, you have a gentle spirit and you don't worry about things. I want that. So that we might tell them how they can have it. Help us, oh God, I pray, to love you with all of our minds. And help us to know that it is only through the blood of Jesus Christ and by the power of your Holy Spirit that we can do that. So do that in us today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to call...